Just recently, we had to go through the exciting change from Verizon to Fairpoint. You should be smiling, because if you went through that, it was not exciting. And I was interested in the way that our email accounts now are set up. It's not just fairpoint.net. It's my Fairpoint. It's my space. It's my everything. If my generation was called the me generation, now we seem to have intensified this focus on the self to the my generation, and it seems to be attached to almost everything we see in the modern world. Well, it's not always to be taken too seriously, but the fact is that there is a tremendous self-absorption in the modern world, which we ought to be aware of, because we, as those who still have sin, are tempted by such self-absorption, and there's nothing more well-calculated to get us out of that mindset than what Paul says here. The glory of God. There is nothing greater for human beings to contemplate, and there is nothing which is more well calculated to get us out of ourselves than this great truth. And it's interesting that this is exactly where Paul ends this argument. We don't usually think of ending arguments with doxologies, do we? Well, I think we probably ought to think about that more often than we do, because it's meant to humble us. And when we're humbled before God, we are then, in a sense, exalted, brought to where we really were meant to be originally, as God's creatures, made in His image, made to enjoy a fellowship, a living relationship with the One who has created us and now has redeemed us. But now think about what Paul is doing here. He's asked this most difficult question, which is dogging him on his missionary trail. And the question by the Jew is, has God forgotten His promises? Are we going to retake the land? Are we going to own the world? Are we going to conquer the way that we thought our forefathers David and Solomon were? Is that former glory going to be restored and enhanced? And of course, the answer is yes and no. Yes, it will be enhanced, but no, not in the way that you think. And yes, it will indeed come to pass that the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God in the consummation. But no, it will not be through your obedience. It will be through Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God incarnate, and through whom alone sinners, Jew or Gentile, will be saved. And Paul is thinking about history and thinking all the way up to the cross is this nation there dwelling in Palestine, and then taken into captivity, and then brought back into the land, and now under the dominion of the Roman Empire, which claims for itself the glory of the whole world and of civilization. And then suddenly, God's Son comes into history and becomes the King of kings and the Lord of lords through His resurrection, having died for the sins of His people. And now He's calling people not only Israel, the nation, but calling Jew and Gentile from all the nations of the world. And Paul has this question, what about the ancient promises? And he's answering it in this way. And he finally comes to the end of considering this, and he breaks into praise. Doxology to God. How wonderful, how amazing is God, who supervises this history, who is in control. And ultimately, our questions are answered in His glory. And so, as we look at this, we're going to break it up into several parts, but each of them will really be reasons why we are called to glorify God. It's the meaning of our existence. It's the reason we were created, and it's the reason that we were redeemed. This is the center of biblical revelation. And it is, incidentally, the thing that's most needed by our world, which is absolutely captivated by all of our inventions to be horizontal, to believe that only what we see in front of us is really important. Only my world, my space is really important, and it gets us out of that. It liberates. And it's only, of course, through the cross of Christ that this can be realized. But the first thing we see is this wonderful statement now as we unpack these verses in verse 3, where Paul says, oh, you know, there's an exclamation here of wonder and of adoration. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And, of course, different translations have looked at this in a slightly different way. We could say the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But I think there's good reason, as you look at this, to believe that this is the right translation. It's the depth of these three things, the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. And I want you to notice when we look at our second point, you'll see that in verses 34 and 35, he takes these three elements and he reverses them. And so he's going to reverse them and begin with the knowledge and then the wisdom, and then he ends with the riches. And we'll see why he does that. But first we see that he's talking about depth, bathos in Greek. The word itself has a wonderful sound of profundity, and it's meant to strike us with that. This triple praise of God's majesty and his mercy gives us a sense of the incredible depth of who God is. But not only his depth, you see, what Paul is saying here is, while we cannot understand God's ways because he is not accountable to us, we are accountable to him, and he is mysterious and powerful and sovereign in the disposition of his will in history. But he has, in fact, revealed to us the way of salvation so that we do know that. We know the way of salvation. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 2. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul is saying, we've had something revealed which is secret. It was secret and hidden. It was hidden. Of course, it's still secret and hidden to those that don't know it because they don't have the Spirit of God. But it's something that we can know. And what is that? It's Christ. It's the revelation of God's Son, who is not only a Savior from sin, but he is the meaning of the universe. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything, Paul is saying, is wrapped up in him, and he has been revealed to us. And only those who are given his Spirit can know the secret wisdom of God that has come into history, and that Paul and the apostles were preaching, and that I, as a preacher of the word, preach. This is God's wisdom revealed in history. But why is it that my neighbor doesn't know this secret, but I do? Why is it that some Gentiles know and some don't? Some Jews know and some don't. Why is this? It's a mystery. And Paul's saying, this we cannot know. This is inscrutable. His ways, because of the depth of his riches and knowledge and wisdom, is so profound. His ways of distributing what he's revealed in Christ throughout history, his ways of dealing with us, are inscrutable. They're inscrutable. They are beyond us. And so it leads him to bow before God and to utter this tremendous praise and to be humbled. Remember, what he's talking about now, beginning in verse 25, is humility. Remember that from the last time we looked at this passage, that he's talking about a humility which bows the Gentile who might be proud and think, well, now it's our turn. And he's saying, no, remember that you are saved by mercy, that Jews are saved by mercy, and there's nothing about you that has recommended you to God. Humility. And so that's why Paul, when he says, oh, the profundity of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, both in what he's revealed in saving us through Christ and what we cannot know, which is why he dispenses this salvation in the way that he does in history. How amazing this is, How unsearchable are his judgments. And here, I don't believe it's his judicial wrath that we're talking about, but it is his decisions, his decrees, the way he has chosen from before the foundation of the earth to lay out history and to dispose of his salvation and distribute it among the nations, and how inscrutable his ways. Actually, these words rhyme in the Greek. They begin with the same beginning, and they really mean the same. They're synonymous, but especially now tracing out inscrutable his ways. We can't trace out his ways. We can't figure out what God is doing and why he does certain things the way that he does them. Because guess what? He is God. And I am his creature. Cornelius Van Til, the famous professor of Westminster, used to draw this huge circle on the blackboard. Always broke his chalk doing it, I guess, too. And then he drew a little tiny circle below it. The creator and the creature. And in my notes, I always put a big capital C with a slash and then a little c. That's us. We are like him because we're made in his image, but we are limited, finite. We are creatures. We are at his disposal. He is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him. And we cannot, therefore, do anything but what Paul does here now, and that is to bow before his sovereign majesty. That's the call of the gospel, to bow before his sovereign majesty and to recognize that all glory and goodness is in him, that all riches and knowledge and wisdom is in him. That's what Paul's saying. So glorify God because he is incomprehensible and because he has revealed to you salvation in his Christ, in his Son, in your Lord and Savior. Now then, secondly, and this is where we begin to look at the quotes in 34 and 35, glorify God because he is supreme sovereign in all of history. He is the supreme sovereign. And this may not sound different than what we just said, because he's incomprehensible in revealing his Son and dispensing his salvation, but it is slightly different in this respect. That here now, he's basically saying he is above questioning. He has a right to question you, but you don't have a right to question him because you are his creatures. This is something that we don't like as sinners. We think just the opposite. And every time I talk to someone who doesn't believe the gospel and seek to explain to them, I can tell that all of their questions arise from the same heart that I was born with. Why? Why does God do this? Why does he do that? And of course, the Bible gives answers to many of these questions, but the ultimate answer is that God is God. God is the Lord, and he has no one to instruct him. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? These are the great questions that we ought to be always asking ourselves. And notice now that he's going to repeat riches, wisdom, and knowledge. I reminded you of this earlier, and now he's going to go knowledge, who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, that is, one to give him wisdom, and then who has given him a gift that he might be repaid. There he quotes from Job, and there is the riches. And so he's going backwards now. This is a pattern to get us to remember what he said. And he's going to make a point about riches, which focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Job had to learn this great lesson that we cannot comprehend the mind of God. It's an interesting word because we have this in theology that God is incomprehensible. And what does comprehensible mean, or comprehend, from the Latin comprehendere, to catch hold of? See, and the question is, can human beings, can creatures made by God and dependent upon him for every breath, catch hold of him? Can we grasp him? And the answer, of course, is absolutely no, not. We cannot. It is impossible. It is utterly inconceivable. God answers to no one. And I believe it is one of the great points of maturing in the Christian life that as we learn this, and I will never say when we have learned it, because we will never have completely learned it until we're in glory. We'll continue to struggle and question it. When something awful happens to us, when we lose a job or a loved one, why did God allow this to happen? These are hard questions. Why does He save one person and not another? God is sovereign. And if we can learn to leave it there, you see, we are maturing in the Christian life. It's not easy, because our penchant is to call Him accountable, to say, God, You have to answer to me. And the Lord says, I am not answerable to anyone. Don't you understand? I am the one who created the heavens, who set the stars in their course, who made the galaxies, who set up the Milky Way and put you little people on earth in one little corner of it to make you think that somehow it wasn't all planned. But it is. And do you know about the snow and where it comes from? Do you order the weather that even weathermen with all their instruments cannot figure out many times? Do you understand lightning and the northern lights? Do you understand the mysteries of the human heart? Now, this is all really my sort of modern summary of Job, because this is where Job was. Why am I suffering? And why did You bring these friends of mine to counsel me and say, well, now tell us what your sin was, Job, because we know you're hiding something from us. When you know that it's not because of sin that I'm suffering, but why, oh God, it's unjust that You're doing this to me. That You've taken away my children. That You've taken away my health and all of my possessions, including my own friends. Why? And at the very end, the Lord brings him through the universe and shows him that he's not accountable to Job. That Job is accountable to Him. And that He wants Job to depend upon Him for mercy and grace alone. And only then is Job blessed. And of course, his blessing in restoring everything is a picture of the coming glory. It doesn't mean if you go through suffering and learn the lesson, you're going to become rich and your children will, if they've died, will be raised from the dead. No, it's a picture of what's coming. The glory that is yet to be. But the point is that we cannot know the mind of God and that we cannot give Him wisdom. He is the one that gives us wisdom. And Job in verse 30, in chapter 36 says this, behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has described for Him His way, prescribed for Him His way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? The Bible is full of the wisdom of God, which knows the human soul like no other book, because it is God's Word, and understands from the very beginning that this is our penchant, to question God and to make Him accountable to us. And so we get this wonderful quote now from what we already read there in terms of the wisdom of God. He needs no counsel. And in Isaiah 40, He is chiding Israel to see what He is going to do in His amazing mercy. And He says, behold, the Lord God will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured? Now it sounds like Job. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? And who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? And so we know the answer. No one did. He teaches us. And we cannot add, finally, in verse 35, to anything that He possesses, because He possesses everything. It's what theologians call the aseity of God, that He is utterly independent. The wonder of God creating anything is that He doesn't need. He never needed to create. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly blissful in eternal communion one with another. But He freely chose to create us so that we could have communion with Him. We are made in His image so that we can know Him in His glory. But all things are possessed by Him. He is no one's debtor. And so Job 41:11 says this. It was Job 41, by the way, not Job 40. I mistakenly said that earlier. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. We can give Him nothing. But He gives us everything. And here I believe that because Paul is not speaking, thinking specifically about the creation order, he is thinking particularly about redemption. And it's true that in creation He owns all things and He gives us everything that we enjoy in this life. And it will be the same in the life to come, except there will be no curse and no sin. But especially what He gives us is He gives us Christ. And I want you to notice something from Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55 is often quoted by theologians, and rightly so, to point out God's incomprehensibility. That is, the fact that we cannot wrap our minds around Him. We cannot plumb the depths of His wisdom, knowledge, and riches. And this is the verse: "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What's the context here? Context is redemption. So now back up. That was 55:9. And if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, here's what he's talking about. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the infinite riches of His grace for sinners. And it's ironic. He says, "Come, you who have no money, and buy and eat." How can you come and buy if you have no money? And the whole point here is that my ways are not your ways, and I have done this most wonderful thing in history. I am about to send my Son into history. And He will be the servant of the Lord. And He will come and He will die. He will die like a criminal. He will die as a sheep, silent, going to the slaughter. And He will bear the iniquity of many. And by the knowledge of Him will many be saved. This is the wonder of the riches of God. And this is what Paul now is just astonished, that God should be saving Jews and Gentiles and have commissioned him to go out into the nations and to preach in every synagogue and in every city in the Roman Empire, as far as he can travel, to preach the gospel of this free grace. God has inexhaustible riches. It's why he chides the people of Israel when they're in their sinfulness and yet still bringing all of their sacrifices to the temple. "Do I need your sacrifices? They are symbolic of the riches of my grace, which comes from heaven, from my own Son, who will come down into history and redeem you without money, utterly free, but at great cost to me, I who own all things, and I who alone can pay for your sins." This is the wonder now that leads Paul to say, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. What an amazing thing. And he owes us nothing. and we owe him everything. And so finally, in verse 36, a final reason, and these are all, of course, intricately interrelated, but he says, really, in essence, glorify God because he is Lord of the cosmos. Now he's bringing us back to the grand picture of God's glory. And notice the way that he says this. Some have tried to relate this to the Trinity, but it doesn't work. He is using three here, but he's doing it for emphasis. And now here, he's going to show the profundity of God's immensity. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And so what is he doing here? He's saying from him. That is to say, he is the creator of all things. And this is true, especially now, of the Son. But listen to what Revelation 4:11 says. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God from Hebrews. But then notice what John says in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What he's doing here is he's picking up, alluding directly to in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. And now in the beginning, a new creation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the meaning of all of reality. And then he says, and through him are all things. He is the sustainer of all things, the sustainer of the universe. And here we know that that is absolutely true of God. Many scriptures say this, but focusing now on Jesus Christ, we are told in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Will science ever come to understand what the most fundamental stuff of the universe is? Absolutely not. Because the deeper they plumb, the greater the mystery of what they find. Because the Word, the person of the Son, the logic of God, as it were, upholds all things in the universe. And this is the one who came into history and died on the cross. This is the one who was a carpenter in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem and crucified outside the city of Jerusalem to save sinners. Finally, he is the goal of creation. As we've been alluding to all along, it's all wrapped up in him. God, the goal of all. All nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. You see this in what we read, and that's why I read the whole chapter. This glorious train of redeemed people coming to the mountain of the Lord, worshiping. All nations. That's the picture of the end of history, which we are in. All nations are coming. We get discouraged by the stock market. We get discouraged by the economy, by various anxieties that we have, our health and all of these things, legitimate concerns. But the fact is that we are living in the glorious time of the nations coming to the Lord all around us, all around the world. This is happening even as we speak, coming to the Lord through his Son, who is the one who is the true goal of the whole created order, Christ, the goal, Hebrews 2:9-10. But we see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's a sermon in itself. But the point here is that the one for whom and by whom all things exist came and suffered in order that we might learn this wonderful lesson to glorify God and then receive the benefit of enjoying him forever. How does Paul end? He says, to him be glory forever. Amen. That's the end of the matter. It's the beginning and the end of the matter. The Alpha and the Omega. How does he glorify himself and teach us to glorify him? Through Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And it's only when we get this as the thing that most focuses our attention. Not me. Not my situation. Not my life. But him and my life in relationship to him. That's when we mature in the Christian life. And that's really the lesson we have to keep learning to the end of our days.